is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Ready or not? Here we go. Josh Raby, a writer in Nashville, said he ended his relationship with his father over politics. Rachel Ewell said, I don't talk to my parents. I haven't talked to them for several weeks since the election in 2016. I didn't feel like I could talk to them and still be rational. I was hopeful that it would get better, but it keeps getting worse. Skylar Baker Jordan, I haven't spoken with either of my sisters all year. We're living in a time of political polarization and hostility. And as we enter into a campaign season, it's likely to intensify. Tune into any major news network and the polarization and the vitriol is obvious. But it's not just coming from the media and from politicians. It's coming from church leaders as well. On Thursday, I received an email from a woman who was urging me as pastor to urge you as Christians to band together to pressure the Connecticut legislature on a particular issue. The email implied that failure to do so indicated that I was complicit with an idolatrous government. I've been amazed at how unchristian Christians can be when they respond to these kinds of situations. Some pastors have said, if you didn't vote for Donald Trump, you're not a real Christian. Other pastors have said, if you did, you're not a real Christian. With the election season heating up, the board of elders and I have discussed what is our role as Christ followers in this climate. Bottom line is that if anything is to change, it must begin with you and me. I have high hopes for this short series. I have deep prayers that we will become better people, that we will, at the very least, not make things worse, that we would be able to come together as understanding and respecting our differences as God's people, and be able to dialogue in a way that leads to healing and to hope. And even, do I dare even pray that we would be an agent of healing to the larger world by the way in which we live out our faith in a very diverse congregation? I got to tell you that when I finished this message for today, I had 10 pages. Notes. Now, my typical message runs 4 pages. So I did the only respectable thing, and I made my font size smaller. Sorry. Our goal here is not to force you into a particular set of political views, but rather for us as a community of faith to reflect on how we can respond to the issues before us in a way that is consistent with Jesus and his teachings. We want to explore how we as Christ followers can engage in political matters and grapple with our disagreements while still loving our neighbor, including those who we think might be our enemies. A good portion of what you'll hear on Sunday morning will come from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the most familiar of all of the teachings of Jesus. This is where we get the Lord's Prayer. It's where the golden rule comes from, you know, that do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But it's probably the most challenging segment of teaching from the lips of Jesus that there is in the Scriptures. Some scholars believe that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' reflection or meditation on the Ten Commandments. Jesus focuses in this message, which was probably an extended retreat over several days, and we get the condensed version of it in the Gospel. Jesus focuses on authentic discipleship, and he contrasts that with a false religion that is based on superficial obedience to God. He says in the center of it, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. In his message, Jesus ratchets up the demand of the law, while at the same time he places himself at the center of it, emphasizing the need for grace. He begins in the Beatitudes by pointing out that blessed are those who are persecuted because of me. That's the opening of the sermon. In the middle of the sermon, which we'll get at in just a moment, he says, you have heard it say. Sometimes he's quoting the conventional teachers of the day. Sometimes he's quoting the commandments. But then he says, but I say to you. And then he wraps it up at the end in chapter 7. Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like one who has built their house upon the rocks. The winds and the rains and the storm comes, but the house endures. The Sermon on the Mount is a manifesto on what it means to be citizens in God's kingdom, what it means to be living as a colony of heaven in the world. As such, the Sermon on the Mount is applicable to whatever earthly government you happen to find yourself in. For first century Israel, it was a theocracy under the occupation of the foreign empire of Rome. But it doesn't matter, democracy, monarchy, oligarchy. The Sermon on the Mount highlights what it means to be a person who comes from or lives under the reign and government of God, and how that is to be lived out wherever you happen to be. And so Jesus opens with those strange blessings, the Beatitudes, the blessings that nobody really wants. And these Beatitudes defined the inner character or the attitude of those who are citizens of heaven. As we think about our role in this polarized moment, or if all we had in hand to guide us through was the Beatitudes, that would be enough. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of false things against you because of me. For great is your reward in heaven. I'm going to focus on primarily that's The sixth beatitude, I think, is number six. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And I'll probably at some point transition over to titling this series not Love Your Enemies, but Blessed Are the Peacemakers. But we'll get there. As we think about our role, if you had just these beatitudes, that would be enough. And they all hang together, but one informing and defining the other. And we'll explain all of that at a later day. This word blessed is probably not the clearest translation. Sometimes it gets translated happy, which is even worse. It's really about being fortunate. Fortunate are those who are poor in spirit. Fortunate are the peacemakers. Those are the ones who are really well off. To be blessed is to have the mark of God's approval in your life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Note that those who are blessed are not those who are peaceful. Those who are blessed are not those who even long for peace. The blessed are the peacemakers, those who work towards peace, who broker reconciliation between hostile parties. When I was 16, I had my first taste of factory work. My dad had worked at a paper mill most of my life. And I had a summer job while I was in high school, and I walked into this mill, and there were people I had never met or even knew about. And as I walked through the shop floor, people would say to me, "Oh, hey, you're Walt Kyler's kid, aren't you?" I was like, "How did you know that?" Apparently, I look a lot like my dad, right? And it was disconcerting for me, who was really thinking nobody in my town really knew who I was, that I could kind of get away with anything. And I realized, ooh, my parents really do have eyes in the back of their head. But Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Because when people see you, they'll say, "Hey, aren't you a daughter of God? Aren't you a son of God?" Sorry, I don't mean to point. That's a bad thing. What peacemaking does is it sets us apart as the children of God, because we resemble him. And Jesus himself is our peace, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups, that is, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with all of its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two. God calls us to be peacemakers in every situation, but what about this one, this situation in which we find this culture of contempt? I have a Facebook friend who posted recently, and it was kind of an argument between him and somebody else, and he said, "Well, but they think we're idiots." And you could sense his feeling of contempt that he was carrying from those who oppose him. Contempt is that combination of anger and disgust. It is the conviction of worthlessness of another. We know it when we see it, particularly if we're on the receiving of it. The dictionary defines contempt as a feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration, deserving of scorn. You've picked up Brooks's book, you would know he describes it as a result of motive attribution asymmetry. That is, my views are good, your views are evil and bad. Pretty simple concept. That's the source of our contempt. Brooks also quotes marriage therapist John Gottman, that contempt is the one thing that determines the success or failure of a marriage. That he can predict with 94% accuracy whether or not your marriage will last based on how contemptuous you are in your marriage. Contempt often includes a dehumanization of the other, a labeling and a blaming. It's all of our problems are their fault. It's characterized by rejection and exclusion. It's how Nazi propaganda worked when they labeled the Jews as venomous rats full of disease. It allowed people to have contempt towards that population. Contempt actually strokes our own self-righteousness, and it makes you feel powerful, even if you're only screaming at the television. It's bad for your health. It's addictive. And the more we're exposed to it, the more we want. From Jesus' point of view, Jesus' view of contempt was not so different than that of the social psychologist. Take a look at Matthew 5. You have heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to their brother or sister, raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, is in the dangers of hell. Here Jesus is riffing on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And in doing so, he links anger and contempt. There is this escalating thing that he's doing here where he says, if you're angry, you'll face judgment. If you say raca, you're in danger of the court. If you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. They're not three separate offenses, but one offense that Jesus is elevating for emphasis' sake. The word raca is an Aramaic expression that means empty or fool. You can almost hear the contempt when you say it with the right intonation. Raca. It's the same thing, same kind of sound you make if you're getting ready to spit on somebody, right? It's that vilifying assassination of character that happens. And Jesus says all that vilifying anger is at the root of murder. This is a pretty serious thing Jesus is saying here. So he's saying that to engage in this kind of contempt, basically, you're a murderer, regardless of your actions or behavior. Jesus takes this very seriously. Also a good point here, well, I might as well back up for just a second. We all need grace, right? And Jesus knows that. Who of us haven't had an experience of contempt or cultivating that sense of, yeah, but I'm right. Jesus goes on to say that we should love our enemies. You have heard it said that to love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even tax collectors do that. So why should we love our enemies? Jesus makes it kind of clear here. We should love our enemies because peacemaking requires it. Again, the consequence of loving your enemy is that you will be considered the children of God. It is a distinctive characteristic of those who are God's people, just as blue eyes or brown eyes are characteristic of your family. Loving your enemies is essential to what it means to be a follower of Christ. Jesus illustrates this in his parable of the Good Samaritan, who a Samaritan is an enemy of a Jew, and he stops alongside the road and spares no expense or no inconvenience to care for his enemy. Jesus demonstrated love for enemies when he gasped for breath under the weight of his crucified body that he was suffocating, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing." We should be peacemakers because that's what God's children are. We should love our enemies because God loves the righteous as much as he loves the unrighteous. I want you to sit on that one for a second. God loves the unrighteous as much as he loves the righteous. Let it sink in. God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is what theologians refer to as common grace, in contrast to saving grace, which leads individuals into a renewed relationship with God. Common grace is God's particular love for all of his creation. Common grace is God's unmerited favor towards his work, in which the way in which God maintains and keeps the world running and supported. It allows for life and brings honor to God. Common grace supports all the good in the world and leads to human flourishing, the flourishing of all of humanity through economics and medicine and art and science and technology and agriculture. All of humanity is blessed by God's common grace. And it is by common grace that we are commissioned to be stewards of all of God's creation. For God looked upon all that he had made and he saw that it was good. Common grace is also the foundation of the Christian's view of politics. Politics meaning a big view of how people live together under a governing authority. And our common grace creation commission is to cultivate a world that brings out the best and leads to human flourishing. Those of you who have been around a while, that word flourishing might be ringing in your mind, the Hebrew word for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who bring shalom, God's flourishing for the whole universe. God placed rulers and a government in the world for the purpose of establishing an environment that contributes to the shalom of the world, an honoring of individuals as image bearers. That includes both the worst of these and the least of these, as well as the best of these. As much as we hope for, we don't get a pass on those whom we might consider evil or vile. God sends rain, good things, to both the just and the unjust. God loves the unrighteous as much as he loves the righteous. In a culture of contempt, seeks to exclude those who disagree with us or for whom we deem unworthy. Love our enemies. We should love our enemies because that's what God does. That's what God did. It's easy to forget where we come from. We wouldn't be here if God didn't love his enemies. As much as we don't like to remember that, we were at one time God's enemies, but even then, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. How much more shall we be saved by his life? The other reason we should love our enemies is maybe we're hating enemies that don't actually exist. We live in a polarized world, or at least that's how it seems. And that's certainly the impression we get from the media. But we may have more in common than we think. I can. Overall, Americans dramatically overstate how extreme their opponent's view actually is. A group called More in Common, I would recommend you go there, moreincommon.com, did a survey in which they asked people of different political parties to respond to questions about the opposite party. So they asked Republicans to ask, what portion of Democrats do you think would agree that most police are bad people? Okay, got the question? So they asked Republicans, what percentage of Democrats would say that most police are bad people? The Republicans answered 52%. In actuality, when they asked Democrats that question, it was only 15%. You see the disparity between the perspective and reality? Similarly, they asked Democrats, what is the portion of Republicans who deny that racism exists? Democrats estimated that 49% of Republicans deny that racism exists. But when they asked Republicans, the reality was more like 20%. There is a wide gap in what we think our political opponents think and what they actually think. They also found that people who regularly post political content have a much wider the gap of perception, about 50% wider gap than people who don't. And that those who follow the news most of the time are more than 3 times less accurate about those who don't. So the model is, don't post on social media and don't watch the news. Everything will be awesome. Why do most politically knowledgeable people have the widest perception gap? Social media, the internet, and some news outlets amplify the extreme voices. This disparity is due in part what Arthur Brooks calls the industrial outrage complex. That is, people are making profit off of our contempt. And because it's addictive and empowers us, it only gets worse. God calls us to love our enemies, but maybe they're not actually our enemies after all. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness. Above all, we thank you for Christ and his sacrifice. It tears down the wall of hostility between us and you and between us and one another. Use this time to transform us into authentic disciples and people who live not just in saving grace, but also common grace. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.